Father, we come before you and we want to thank you for this time. Thank you so much for this church and for how you've been faithful through all these years of our partnership together in the gospel. And we're really praying that right now that you would open our hearts to hear your word, and so that you would raise up in this room an army of evangelists, an army of missionaries, Lord God, that will bring the gospel to the places and the people most needy of it, Lord. So we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a story about myself. When I was in college, a sophomore in college, so this is several years ago now, but I was a fairly new believer in Christ, and so God was giving me, though, a burden to witness to my non-Christian friends. And so I began a Bible study with one of my friends. He's actually, my friend was actually Hindu. His name was Ganesh. We called him G. And so we were doing Bible studies over a few weeks, and I got to the point where I was able to share the gospel more clearly with him. And I did something called a bridge diagram, and through that I shared, you know, that God had created us, and yet we'd sin, and we deserve God's wrath, we deserve hell, but we are offered forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and we can be offered eternal life through faith in him. And I gave him the invitation to receive Jesus, but he wasn't ready to accept Christ, and He rejected the gospel, but he made a profound statement to me that day that I'll never forget. And you have to remember, this is one of the first times I'm sharing the gospel this clearly. And I was very scared, very timid about how this was going to go. And so he said this to me. He said, "Tony, do you really believe that people will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus?" And very timidly, I said yes. He says, "Really? You really believe that that people will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus?" And I said, "Yes, and that's why I'm telling you." And then he said, "Wow, this is what stuck with me." Just imagine what he might have said next. He might have been like, "Tony, I hate you. You're not my friend. Or you bigoted Christian. You're just, you know, I never want to talk to you again." He could have said any of those things. But this is what he said that shocked me, actually. He said, "Tony, then why don't Christians tell more people? You know, Tony, then why don't Christians tell more people?" And, you know, I was dumbfounded. I didn't have a good answer for him than to say that, you know, as Christians, sometimes we're afraid and we're scared. And he was shocked by that answer. You know, I share this story because as I think of it, it's a constant rebuke to me, and I think it should be a rebuke to many of us as Christians. You know, my friend who was not a Christian then, even to this day, he's not a believer in Jesus. But the first time that he heard the gospel, he understood that if this is the gospel that we say that we believe, how can Christians say they believe it, and yet how can we not proclaim it? You know, I think maybe many of us, we grew up in church. I know I grew up in church, and I go to church maybe even multiple times a week. And yet somehow we lose sight of this simple fact that if this is the gospel that we believe, that we must share it with those who don't know. So today I want to talk about being a witness for Christ, and to understand and gain God's heart for lost people, and for us to embrace this holy calling for the lost. We're going to look at a passage in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. I will admit this is not a traditional place to look at evangelism. It's not really about evangelism directly. But what we see is that God's heartbeat for the lost is all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And one thing that the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament, is, and specifically Israel, is that they are an example, a type. The word tupos is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. It says, "Now these things took place as examples," or they were a type for us, "that we might not desire evil as they did." So physical Israel is a type or an example to physically picture for us spiritual realities. And so as we're going to look at this account, physical Israel is a picture for us as spiritual Israelites. There's undeniable spiritual principles here. So I want to try to help us to see that. Here's a context of this passage. I'm going to show a map here. You know, Israel had been delivered from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. They'd been wandering the desert for 40 years. And now they're going to enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But there's this interesting subplot that happens in Numbers 32. We find that there's three of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh. They take land east of the Jordan River. They're in that red box there. And they had received their inheritance, and God allows them to keep their land as their inheritance. And yet, the stipulation that God gives to them is, as you've received your inheritance, now you must fight for your other nine brothers, your other nine tribes who have not yet received their inheritance. And so we come to Joshua chapter 1, and it's now time for these three tribes to live up to their promise. And so we're going to read that part of the passage in Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. It says, "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying that the Lord your God has given you a place of rest. And will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" Amen. We're going to learn three principles here of what type of heart should those that have an inheritance have towards those that have no inheritance. Or the New Testament principle is that what type of heart should we as Christians, that we have a spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ, have for lost people that have no inheritance. Jesus said it like this in John 10. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also." And what would it look like to have the heartbeat of Jesus for his lost sheep? And so we're going to look at three points together. We're going to look at the call to help, the ways to help, and then the reward of helping. Okay, so the first thing we'll look at is the call to help. And we're going to see that there's two calls here. And the order of those two calls is important. The first call is, there's a first call to remember, and then the next call is to help. So we first, we remember. If we look at verse 13 again, it says, "Remember." He's speaking to the three tribes. "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying that the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, will give you this land." Okay, so God is reminding these three tribes of their past and of God's faithfulness to them. Only a generation before, they were slaves in Egypt. And then this generation, they were desert wanderers, and they had no place to call home. And yet now they were given freedom from slavery. They had a place to call home. They had peace from their enemies. They had green grass for their pastures. They could build their homes. They could raise their families. They could enjoy God's blessings. It's significant to remember that when God calls these three tribes to obedience, the first command is not to go help your brothers. The first command is remember. Remember your past former life and the former generation. Remember the cruel slavery of Egypt. Remember the difficult and dry desert. But now remember the goodness that God has brought into your life. You know, for us as well, when we think about this calling to reach the lost, our first call is to remember God's grace and goodness in our life. Remember when you were lost before you came to Christ. Remember then the sweetness of God's salvation and the inheritance of eternal life. You know, let me ask this question. You know, what are some reasons that you think that we should be a witness for Jesus Christ? And maybe some bad reasons are this, is that I might feel guilty, right? Like, I know I should, but, I witness out of guilt, or maybe out of fear, you know, if other people don't see me doing it and they might judge me. You know, those are not God-glorifying motives for witness. How does God want us to witness? He wants us to witness out of the joy of our salvation. If I could give this illustration, I have my bottle of water here, so let me use this here. So imagine you are all thirsty people. Maybe you are thirsty. You're dying of thirst. You're dying of thirst, and you need water to live. And I might come to you and say, you know, "You look thirsty. You know, can I give you this drink of water?" And you might ask me, "You know, have you drank this water before?" And I would say, "Yes, I drank it a long time ago. I forgot how it tastes, but you should just drink it anyway." Right? And you might wonder, you know, maybe this is poison. You're not convinced by my invitation to drink this water. But how should I offer you this water? You know, I'd see you and you're dying of thirst, right? And I say, "You know, hi, my name is Tony. You look thirsty. Are you thirsty?" And you might say, "Yes, I'm dying of thirst." And I'd say, "You know, here's some water. Would you like a drink?" And You know, between the two types of invitations, which one is more compelling? I think the one that sees me drinking this water, being satisfied by this water, you know, you would say that, yes, I want to drink. I want to drink what you're drinking. I want to be satisfied by what you are satisfied with. You know, for us to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, we have to first and foremost drink. We have to drink from Jesus every day. And so can I ask this church, you know, do you have a thirst for God? Do you have a thirst for Jesus Christ? If you have a thirst for Him, if you drink from Him, if you're overflowing in satisfaction with God, you will be able to help many thirsty souls find Christ. And so we first remember, but then we help. Verse 14, it says this, it says, remember in verse 13, but verse 14 then says, your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers, and you shall help them. You know, some of us as Christians, we can be so content in enjoying our blessings, we should enjoy them. We don't learn how to bless others with our blessings. The Bible is clear that if we genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, it will lead us to share Him with others. In fact, the Bible says that the proof that we know Him, the proof that He's real to us, is that we overflow Him to other people. And so, I'd like to share just kind of a little bit of the history of kind of the impact of this passage in my life, and hopefully share an application for us here as a church as well. And so, a picture map here of India. I hope that we know a little bit of the history of Christianity in India. Tradition says that the gospel came to India through the Apostle Thomas. And he came to South India. He landed in Kerala, which is actually where I'm from, Malayali. And so Christianity has been in India for 2,000 years. And actually tradition says that he was actually martyred in Chennai, in Tamil Nadu. So I know this is a Tamil church. I'm assuming majority of the people here are Tamil. And so I think I can say this, that we are a blessed people. That we received the gospel 2,000 years ago from the direct descent disciple of Jesus Christ, from Thomas. But you know, the sad thing about our history is that the gospel came to us 2,000 years ago, but did not spread outside of South India very much until maybe the last 200 years through the modern missions movement. But that was more through foreign missionaries. When I was studying this in college, when I was studying this passage, and God was really starting to grow my heart for Indian people, specifically for Hindu and Muslim people, I felt like God was really speaking directly to my heart in this way. He's saying, Tony, I gave you and your people the gospel first in India 2,000 years ago, but you and your people have disobeyed the Great Commission for 2,000 years. And so I felt the Lord saying, you know, Tony, I want you and your people to break this generational curse and to bring the gospel to the rest of India. I remember being in a missions conference in 2003 where I was sitting down at a seminar which was about reaching Hindus with the gospel. And there was a missionary there from India. He was actually a white man. He was there and he was playing a song on the sitar. It's like kind of a large guitar instrument. And he was singing what he called a Christ bhajan. You know, bhajans are usually Hindu devotional songs. But he sang the song with Christian lyrics. And he invited us to sing with him. And I remember as we started to sing, I just felt like the Holy Spirit came upon me. And I couldn't sing. I just began weeping. I put my head on the desk and just began weeping the whole time. Because I felt like it was just the most beautiful song I'd heard. And what I felt the Lord is putting in my heart is that one day that God would allow me to be part of seeing thousands and thousands of Hindu people one day worship Jesus from their own heart language. And then that's the kind of the burden that God put in my heart through this passage. And I want to ask you all here today is how is the Lord applying this passage into your life? You know, I know today is Father's Day. I actually forgot to say Happy Father's Day, but Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. I'm a father myself too. And, you know, I was kind of wrestling. I had different messages. I was thinking about doing something a little bit more about Father's Day. But as I prayed, I really felt that this was the message that God wanted me to share. But I, as I was thinking about it more, I was thinking in maybe a more profound and significant way, this is a Father's Day message. Because as Indian Christians, you know, I think God looks upon us as a type of spiritual father for Indian people who have no gospel. And I think I have to ask myself this question. Maybe we should ask ourselves that, have we been a negligent, absent, or distant father to the fatherless orphans of India who call upon false gods to give them hope? That I think God is calling upon us as spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers in this room, to be spiritual parents for this nation, to bring the lost and the fatherless to Himself. So I really pray that we would hear the call of God, this burden, to bring the gospel to this group of people. And so that's the call to help. And yet the second thing is that if we hear this call, if we want to obey the call, what are the ways to help? Which is the next part of the passage. We see is that God gives these three tribes four types of commitments, four types of ways that they can help and be involved in this battle. And so the first thing is that they're to commit. In verse 14 it says, all the men of valor. You know, what God is saying to these tribes says, you know, there's no excuses that for anyone that has the ability to fight, you must fight. That there's no escape clause for this battle. The same way I think that the parallel for us as Christians is that, you know, all of us have been given the light of the gospel, and so therefore we are all called to be a witness. You know, we might say to ourselves, you know, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not very good at sharing my faith. Now, I do think that some of us might be particularly gifted in sharing the gospel. And if you are, praise God. But that doesn't mean that we're all exempt from witnessing. That when it says all the men of valor, it means all the body of Christ is called to be a witness for Him. And so we're all called to be part of this. The second thing is we have to be equipped. Verse 14 says, you shall pass over armed. So God commands them to go into battle fully armed. And it seems almost foolish to say who would go into battle without armor. But sadly, as Christians, sometimes we are foolish that we go into this spiritual battle of witnessing without spiritual equipment, without the Word of God, without prayer, without wisdom and understanding of apologetics and how to give a defense for our faith. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, it says this. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And so we need to be prepared and equipped to be able to share Christ with others in a compelling way. The third type of way that we are called, ways to help, is to sacrifice. Verse 14 says, you shall pass over armed before your brothers, and you shall help them. And I think what's crazy if you read this passage is that the three eastern tribes are actually called to say they're supposed to go before their brothers, meaning they're supposed to be on the front lines of this battlefield. So it's not even their battle. It's not even fighting for their homeland. Yet he says, you must be on the front lines of the battle. You must be the first ones to die. You must be the ones to sacrifice. I remember when I was in high school, I used to play tackle football with some of my friends. And so you know, there'd be a kickoff, you know, where we kick the ball off, and I was pumped up. I was ready to find somebody to hit. So I went to go find somebody, and I saw a guy. I was like, all right, I'm going to knock this guy out. So I came after this guy, and I went to hit him, and then I got hit, and I got pushed back, and I fell to the ground in shock, and I was in pain. I didn't realize that was the best guy on the field, and he was like built like a rock. So I was in so much shock and pain. So the rest of the game, I stayed in the back every kickoff, and only after the play I would come and try to hit somebody afterwards. So what's the point of that very sad and pathetic story? The point is, don't be like me. You got to get on the front lines. And you got to be willing to go through some pain. You know, I was living in fear of pain, trying to limit my pain. A Christian is not trying to live to limit our pain. We must recognize that to be a witness for Christ means you're on the front lines. Well, there will be sacrifice and pain. To be a witness for Christ means it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient. You probably will be made fun of. You will be rejected and ridiculed. There may be very little fruit many times. But we sacrifice because that's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. That He gave His life for us, and therefore we give our lives for others. And so we sacrifice, and then fourth thing that we do is we persevere. Verse 14 and 15 says, "You shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you." So God calls these three tribes. He says, you fight when? Until they have rest, just as you have. There's no quitting. There's no going home. You fight until the task is done. And if you look into the book of Joshua, you actually see that these tribes, they fought for 7 years. They brought down 31 cities before they actually went home. In the same way, God calls us to fight for the lost until either all the world has come to saving faith in Christ or until our life ends. That is our commitment. We persevere until the end. There's a story of George Mueller, who was an evangelist, who when he was saved, he had five friends that were not saved. And so he prayed for them every day. And after many months, one of the friends came to Christ. He kept praying for 10 more years, and then two more of them were converted. He prayed for 25 years, and then his fourth friend was saved. And he had his fifth friend. He kept praying all of his life for 52 years. He never gave up praying for this fifth friend. And yet George Mueller died and not seeing his friend come to Christ. But after the funeral of George Mueller, this fifth friend finally came to faith in Christ. And we see that the faith of George Mueller, the persevering faith of Mueller, was rewarded. We need to learn to persevere until the end. You know, I shared this earlier that, you know, when in college, God had given me a burden for Hindu and Muslim people that was so clear in my heart. And so there was this fire that was burning in my heart for the lost early on in my walk with the Lord. And so in college, you know, my college roommate was Hindu. My closest friends were Hindu and Muslim. And so I would share the gospel with them, and I would buy Bibles for them. I would bring them to church services so that they can hear about Christ. And you know, early on, I really felt like God was going to use me to see many of them come to saving faith. But you know what happened is that year by year, I didn't see any of the Hindu people that I was ministering to come to know Jesus. You know, in our ministry that we were doing, you know, by God's grace, we were seeing several people come to faith. Many of them were nominal Christians that grew up in the church but didn't know Jesus. We're so thankful for that. But I began to get discouraged because I was wondering, God, I thought that you had called me to this work, you know, to see Hindu and Muslim people come to Christ. And I began to wonder, was there something wrong with me? I began to question this calling. I began to get discouraged and want to quit. So 15 years passed, though, but by God's grace, he kept me going. You keep encouraging me year by year. In 2016, so it was a few years ago, we had a freshman student, Isaac. He came to our ministry. He came to our campus from a Hindu background. And he would come to our welcoming events. Then he started coming to all of our events. He was coming to our Bible studies, to our Sunday services, our different revival meetings that we had. What he was trying to do is he was trying to combine together kind of Hinduism and Christianity just to kind of become a better person. And that was kind of what he was doing. But he constantly kept coming to church. So before the Thanksgiving break, in November, I had a chance to meet with him, and I shared the gospel more clearly with him. And I tried to help him to see that, you know, Isaac, to be a Christian is to realize that you're a sinner, that there are no good people. We can't be good, and that's why we need Jesus. We need a Savior. And so he was hearing that, but he was not yet convinced that he was a sinner. And so he went home for the Thanksgiving break. But we stayed in touch, and what happened over the Thanksgiving break is he had a vivid dream. And in this dream, he was with his friends, and he was in this desert. And as he was in this desert, he was wasting away because of his sins. And he was reading through the Bible. He was actually reading, and he had remembered this verse in Numbers. It says, "You will be sure that your sins will find you out." And he was clearly convicted through this dream that he was a sinner, and that he deserved hell, and that he had no way to save himself. And so we were talking and dialoguing over that break, and I said that that's true, Isaac. It's true that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. But the gospel is also true. Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as he meditated on that verse, he finally grasped the gospel. He grasped the good news that he would never be good enough, that he can't be good enough, that he was a sinner. But Jesus Christ died for his sins and died to forgive him, and that he would not be condemned. And so that Thanksgiving break, Isaac had come to know Jesus, and he had come to saving faith in Christ. And I want to show this picture here. That's Isaac. This is last Easter. He's baptized at our church. He's the first Hindu convert that we saw baptized in our ministry that came to know Christ. And, you know, when you look at this picture, you just see maybe a bunch of Indian guys standing there. But for me, as I look at that picture, I think it's a gift from God for me. You know, I think of all the prayers and the tears and the fasting and the heartache. But I look at that picture and I say it's all worth it. It's all worth it for the sake of just even one soul. And that picture is a reminder for me that no matter the hardships that are in my life now or will come, you know, God's call for me is, Tony, never give up. Never give up on the lost. Now, brothers and sisters, will you hear the call of Christ to commit yourself, to equip yourself, to sacrifice and to persevere till the very end? And if you hear that call, I think what God encourages us with is that there's a reward. And there's the reward of helping. And there's kind of two rewards I want to look at for the tribes and then for us as witnesses of Christ. And the first reward is the reward of being used by God. And we're going to fast forward now to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 22. Joshua gives a speech to the tribes. And we see that these three tribes have been faithful, actually. And so we see this. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has now given rest to your brothers, as he has promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents, the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So you see, the emphasis of the blessing here is that, you know, these three tribes have seen their very own brothers find rest as they found rest. They've been battling alongside of them for 7 years. And as they participated, they could see their very own brothers have a land and a place for their families. You know, it must have been an incredible joy to be part of that. In the same way, there is great reward and joy when we labor for the sake of souls. And I want to ask this question. Have you had the great, wonderful, joyful experience of leading someone to Jesus Christ? One of the greatest joys and privileges you can have in the Christian life is to have that privilege. I pray that all of us would eagerly desire for that privilege in our life. And so there's that reward. There's also the reward of seeing God's greatness. Again, Joshua gives a speech to the leaders of Israel. In Joshua 23, he says this. He says, "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you." So we see that the Joshua's reminding the Israelites that, hey, listen, you battled, but it was the Lord who gave victory. You know, yes, you were obedient, but ultimately God did the work of saving. And if you look at the book of Joshua, you see that these warriors saw some incredible things. You know, they crossed through the Jordan River on dry ground. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down with a shout. They saw the sun remain in the sky for a full day so they could defeat their enemies. And as they participated in this battle, they saw the miraculous, amazing hand of God. And it would only deepen their faith that my God is an awesome God. And I think this is the reality that when we choose to stand for Christ, you know, God will do amazing, miraculous things to deepen our faith in Him, to see that He's an awesome God. That if we are lacking witness in our life, we are the ones losing out. Some of my greatest joys in the Christian life have been being able to tell people about Christ. I'll share one testimony about that. In 2006, I went on a missions trip to Assam, India. Assam is in the northeast part of India, and we were going to villages to share the gospel with people. And so on my flight, the first flight I was on, I sat next to somebody, but I didn't share Christ with that person. I was kind of convicted because I felt like a hypocrite because I'm going across the world to share Christ with people, and I'm not talking to the people next to me. And so in my layover, I was convicted that I'm going to share the gospel with the person on the plane the next flight. So I'm in a plane, and we're going to Assam. And I'm sitting next to this Indian man, this middle-aged man, and we engage in some chit-chat. He gives me his business card. I have his business card here. And I won't read his name, but I looked at the business card. It says, Member of Parliament. Okay, so he was in the government, and we're going to a part of India that was not as safe to share the gospel. We're actually saying that we're tourists there. And so I'm getting kind of scared. I'm getting kind of freaked out. And I'm making all these excuses to God of, you know, why I should not share the gospel. And I'm like, oh man, like, you know, my team might get, you know, sent home. I might get killed. You know, I was engaged to be married. I really wanted to get married. And I'm like, Lord, you know, I'll be a martyr for you, but, you know, just at least after I get married, you know, I'll get to become a martyr. And so I'm making all these excuses before the Lord. I'm praying like crazy that God will get me out of this situation somehow. But in the midst of that, as I'm praying, all of a sudden our pilot says, a fog has come over our plane and we can't take off. Everyone has to get off the plane. And I'm like, what in the world? We all get off the plane. We get onto this bus and I tell my team, you know, I'm sitting next to a member of parliament. You know, I made a rash vow to share the gospel. And so I asked them what I should do. And so I thought they would tell me not to share the gospel, that it'd be unwise. But they actually told me, oh, you know, you should share the gospel with him. And so, now I had pressure, right, to share the gospel. But actually, it was very encouraging. We prayed together, and I think that was exactly what I needed, that encouragement to go back and to share my faith. And so I got back on the plane, and I just took my chance, and I just asked him, you know, sir, you know, what religion are you? And he was a Hindu, and I led to a conversation. I just asked him, you know, do you know what Christians believe? And I took out a sheet of paper and I wrote down Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And, you know, and I wish I could say that he received Christ at the end. He did not. And he did kind of interrogate me, but we were okay. But he left with that sheet of paper. He left with the gospel. And I don't know where he is now, but my hope and my prayer is that the seed of the gospel has been planted in his life and in his family's life, and hopefully in the government of India. But what I left with, the reason I shared that story, is I left that situation, that plane, full of joy. Because I was able to say, my God is able to do anything. He's able to move clouds so that one man could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was able to say that my God is great, my God is awesome. You know, I think what we see is that, you know, God is looking into this room. He's looking into this world. He's saying, you know, is there anyone here that's available? You know, is there anyone here that wants to be used by me? Because I'm so willing to pour out my power. I'm so willing to pour out my spirit on anyone that's willing to be used. You know, Jesus is saying that, you know, there's no heroes that are needed. You know, Jesus Christ is the only hero in this story. He's just looking for followers. He's just looking for people that are available, that want to be part of this greatest adventure that this world has to offer. So I pray and hope that as a church that we would join him. Let's pray together. I want to just take a minute just to ask the Lord to stir your heart. Maybe there's some people that come to mind. Maybe some coworkers or some friends, maybe family members that you know that don't know Jesus, and you might be the nearest Bible to them, the nearest Jesus to them that they can know about. So can we pray together and ask that God would, you know, help us as Indian Christians to be the light of the gospel to those that don't have him. Let's take a minute to pray and I'll close this in prayer. Father, we come before you this afternoon, just thanking you for this Father's Day, and it's a wonderful day to celebrate. But Lord, we want to remember that in a very profound way that you've made us a different type of father to this nation of India, and that you have given us a great gospel responsibility to bring your good news to the ends of the earth, and especially to the people that we're closest to. And so, Father, we're asking and praying that you would help us and bless us and use us for your glory. Use this church for your glory. I pray that much gospel witness and gospel fruit would come forth from this church, and that there would be many, many people that come to know you. So thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.